So over the last couple Sundays and for the rest of the summer, we've been looking at different psalms. And we've especially been looking at psalms that teach us how to pray while we're in the valley. So in times of difficulty, in times of darkness, in times of disorientation, there are a lot of psalms that teach us how to pray in those situations, in those moments. And so that's what we've been doing. We've been talking about how we can approach God, how we can come to God when we find ourselves in the valley. So this is a nice, light, happy summer sermon series. But these are psalms of hope, right? These teach us where to find hope in times of darkness. So we've talked about praying our tears. Last week we talked about praying our fears. And today we're going to talk about praying our doubts. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a season of doubt where you've begun to question long-held beliefs about God, but that's really what this psalm is about. We've been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia for our bedtime read-alouds with our older kids this summer. We're on the final book right now, The Last Battle. And in that story, there's an evil ape who convinces his friend, a donkey, to dress up in a lion's skin that they find. So they find this lion's skin. The ape convinces the donkey to dress up with the lion's skin and pretend to be Aslan. So if you're not familiar with the stories, Aslan is the magical Jesus lion. And so the donkey pretends to be Aslan, and they tell everyone, hey, look, Aslan's here, because it's been hundreds of years since Aslan was last seen in Narnia. And so all the Narnians have grown up with these stories about Aslan, about what Aslan did in the past. And so now they're excited because he's back. He seems to be back. Really, it's just the ape who's manipulating them for his own selfish gain, but they don't know that. And so they're surprised because Aslan is back. They have these expectations of who Aslan is and what he would do. But instead, Aslan basically forces them into slavery, and he puts them to work, cutting down all the forests of Narnia. And so it's a really disorienting experience for them. They had all these beliefs about who Aslan was, what he was like, and then their present experience seems to be contradicting those beliefs. They don't understand what's going on. It's a crisis of faith for them. They start to wonder, well, maybe we got it wrong. You know, maybe Aslan's not actually good. You know, he's not a tame lion, after all. That's what they keep saying to try to make sense of the situation. Well, he's not a tame lion. And so they go through this crisis of faith. They begin to question everything they once believed about Aslan. And sometimes we find ourselves in similar situations when a day of trouble, when some experience seems to contradict what we believed to be true about God, and it launches us into a season of doubt and questioning. And that's really what Psalm 77 is about. So let me invite you to follow along. We'll also put it on the screen behind me. But I'm going to read Psalm 77 starting in verse 1. This is a psalm of Asaph, and it reads, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord, and in the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of God. Now, this psalm divides pretty neatly into two halves. So in verses 1 to 9, Asaph tells us about his present trouble, this burden that he's carrying, how he's experiencing this this day of trouble. And then verse 10 is really a turning point in the psalm. It's the pivot. And then after that, from verses 11 to the end of the psalm, to verse 20, he begins to look back to God's mercy in the past. And so really this psalm is giving us a pattern for how we can pray, how we can deal with these seasons of doubt, and how we can face the future full of confidence in the goodness of God. So let me put these three headings over over this psalm, what I want to show you in the psalm. So first, Asaph's present trouble. Second, God's past mercy. And finally, our future hope. So Asaph in verses 1 to 9 tells us about his trouble. Right? In verse 1, he says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. So this is what they call a psalm of lament. It's a prayer of pain offered up in faith to a God who hears. The psalms of lament are full of just brutal honesty about the difficulties of life, the difficulties that the psalmist has experienced. But the key is that they're offering up these cries of pain to God, believing that God hears them. So the psalmist's faith, as we're going to see, is wavering. He's questioning things, but he's crying out. He's telling all of those troubles to God. And what makes the Psalms of Lament so helpful for us is that a lot of times the details behind the trouble are left pretty vague. A lot of times we're not really told what exactly is causing the trouble, and so that opens the door up for us to use these psalms in our own day of trouble. We might be going through different trouble, but we all go through days of trouble, and so the invitation of these psalms is to pray these prayers in those days of trouble. So in verse 2, Asaph says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. He doesn't tell us what exactly his trouble is, but he's describing it like this. He's crying aloud to God, so he's praying fervently, right? Crying out loud to God. He's praying fervently. He's praying persistently. In verse 2, he says that he's stretching his hand out toward God in the night without wearying. So fervent prayer, persistent prayer, and yet no comfort comes. He's not experiencing any comfort as a result of this prayer. He says in verse 2, my soul refuses to be comforted. Now, the other time that the Bible uses that phrase, the only other time, is when Jacob is told that his son Joseph has been torn apart by wild animals. That's what Jacob says. He says, my soul refuses to be comforted. So you can kind of see the depth of the psalmist's distress here. That's how he's feeling. In verse 4, he says, God, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. So he's getting no sleep. He's experiencing no comfort. There doesn't seem to be any relief. All he's left with are memories of happier times. So like in verse 5, he says, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. So in the night, as he's crying out to God without wearying, he remembers songs from happier times. And really, that's all he has. He doesn't have happiness in the present. All he has are memories of times when he used to be happy. There was a guy named Nicholas Walterstorff who wrote a book called Lament for a Son. He wrote this book. It contains his reflections of his period of grief, his process of grieving the death of his adult son who died in a climbing accident. And the psalm reminded me of something he wrote in that book. He said, sometimes I think that happiness is over for me. I look at photos of the past and immediately comes the thought, that's when we were still happy. But I can still laugh, so I guess that isn't quite it. Perhaps what's over is happiness as the fundamental tone of my existence. Now sorrow is that. Sorrow is no longer the islands, but the sea. I don't know if you've ever felt like that before. I don't know if you've ever found yourself there. Maybe you're there today. And if you are, the first thing I want to say is that you're not alone. A lot of other people have been down that road ahead of you. And if you're not there right now, you know, if that doesn't describe your experience right now, just prepare yourself for the possibility that maybe one day it will. Right? A lot of times we find ourselves unprepared on the day of trouble because we never really expected that it would come. We thought, you know, those are things that happen to other people, but not to me, right? And so sometimes we find ourselves unprepared because a lot of times we live with this assumption that if we love Jesus, if we follow the rules, then all of life is going to go well for us. You know, maybe we wouldn't say it that way, but a lot of times that's kind of our default assumption in life. If we do what we're supposed to do, then everything's going to work out. And then it doesn't, and that's disorienting, right? And really, that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus told his disciples very clearly, right, in this world, you will have trouble, right? He told them to expect that. He told them to expect the day of trouble because really, that's the time that we live in. We live in a day of trouble because we live in a broken world. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world where there is evil and death. And we have that promise that one day there will be ultimate triumph and peace and joy in God's presence. We have that promise that one day Jesus will return. He will make all things new. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. But we know that Jesus has not returned yet. We know that we live in a day of trouble. And so that joy that we have in Christ is always going to overlap in some measure with sorrow and with trouble. And sometimes the reality of the sufferings of life begins to cause us to question what we previously believed about God. You know, that's really what's happening to Asaph in this psalm. He's not questioning so much God's existence. He's not saying, well, maybe there isn't a God. But what he is questioning is who God is, what he's like. So look at verses 7 to 9. Look at those six questions that he asks there, one after another. He says in verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? So those questions are all related to God's character, right? To his promises, to the way that he treats his people. And so what he's asking is, has God all of a sudden changed? Or is it that we've misunderstood him all along? All right, so if you reworded those six questions as statements of doubt, they would read something like this. I think this is what Asaph is wrestling with. If you reworded those questions, maybe they would sound something like this. Maybe God has slammed the door shut on me. Maybe I'm never again going to feel God's pleasure. Maybe God's never-ending love has finally ended. Maybe God has decided to rip up the contract that he made with me. Maybe God and his grace toward me have finally run dry. Maybe God is so angry with me that I shouldn't expect any more compassion from him. So this is what Asaph is wrestling with because his present experience doesn't match what he thought to be true about God and the way that God deals with his people. So another book that C.S. Lewis, he wrote Chronicles of Narnia, he wrote another book called A Grief Observed. And similar to the other book I mentioned, this is C.S. Lewis's reflections of his period of grief after his wife died. And if you're grieving, or if you're not grieving and you just want to understand what people go through when they grieve, I would recommend pick up either one of those books, A Lament for a Son or A Grief Observed. But one of the things that C.S. Lewis wrote in that book is this. He asked very similar questions to Asaph. He said, meanwhile, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? You find a door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not so there's no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. You see what he's saying there? He's not questioning if God is there. What he's questioning is what God is like. And he's afraid that maybe he misunderstood God. Maybe God's not actually good after all. So these are heavy questions, right? And I want you to notice that the psalmist questions, those questions he asks in verses 7 to 9, they don't destroy his faith. The questions actually go on to revive his faith. Because keep in mind, these questions feel like they're irreverent. Sometimes it feels wrong to address God this way, but keep in mind that God gave us Psalm 77 in the Bible because he's inviting us to pray to him this way, right? These are prayers that God has given us to pray back to him, and so he's inviting us to bring him our questions. He's inviting us to tell him our trouble. He's inviting us to bring our doubts before him. He's inviting us to be like Jacob, who spent all night wrestling with God, and he grabbed hold of God and he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And that's really what the psalmist is doing here, because the questions that he asks about God actually contain the answers, right? I mean, how can steadfast love end? Right? If God really is faithful, how can he be faithless to his promises? How can a God who said that I have engraved my people on the palm of my hand, how could he ever forget them? And so the questions that Asaph asks stir something in him. He says, you know, maybe it's not actually that God has changed. Maybe it's just that I can't see him very clearly right now. And so the questions launch him into verse 10, which is the turning point in the psalm. It's the pivot when he says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." And then notice how everything before that verse, it's all I, me, my, right? That's the language before verse 10. And then after verse 10, it shifts. And everything he says is about God, you, your, right? Everything he says is about God. So the turning point comes when Asaph stops looking outward at his trouble, stops looking inward at his misery, his trouble, and he starts looking backward. And what is it that he looks back to? In verse 10, he says, "I'm appealing to this. I'm looking back to the years of the right hand of the Most High." So when the Bible talks about God's right hand, it's talking about God's mighty actions of salvation, the way that God has acted on behalf of his people in the past. And so that's what Asaph is appealing to. He's remembering. He's remembering God's mercy in the past. And really, memory is a powerful thing in the life of faith, and that's why God, again and again throughout the Bible, gave his people memorials. You know, we sang a song at the beginning of the service, "Come Thou Fount." You noticed in the original version of that song, you sing something kind of weird. You sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." You know that line? I noticed in this version of the song, an updated version, they took out that line. They changed it because a lot of people don't really know what that means, right? It's kind of a weird thing to sing, right? "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Like, what does Ebenezer Scrooge have to do with anything? But you might know this. If you do, let me just tell you this. You might already know this. The word Ebenezer is a reference to a story in the Bible. The word Ebenezer is two Hebrew words put together. Eben means stone. Ezer means help. So Ebenezer, stone of help. It's a reference to 1 Samuel chapter 7. What's happening there is the people of Israel had gathered together at the city of Mizpah to confess their sins to God, to rededicate themselves to God, to renew the covenant. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel 7. "Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel to attack them. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, Stone of Help. For he said, "Till now, the Lord has helped us." So he takes this big stone, he sets it up, because he wanted the people of Israel for generations to come to walk by that stone and remember. He wanted them to remember how in a moment of desperation, they cried out to the Lord for help and God saved them. And so really that's what the psalmist is doing is in Psalm 77. He's remembering. He's remembering how God acted in the past. In verse 11, he says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders, your miracles of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." So this is sustained mental effort, right? This is this takes some intentionality. He's remembering, he's pondering, he's meditating. And what's he pondering on? What's he meditating on? He's meditating on God's deeds, God's wonders, God's work, all of the rich variety of ways that he acted on behalf of his people in the past. And so really the lesson for us is don't rely on your subjective feelings, your subjective sense of God's goodness to tell you the truth about God. Look back to the objective ways that God has proved his goodness in the past, because your feelings can lie to you. So look back at something concrete, something, the things that God has done to prove who he is. And so what past event in particular does the psalmist look back to here in Psalm 77? Well, more than anything else, he looks back to the Exodus, right? You know the story. In Exodus 14, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, Moses and Aaron have finally led the people of Israel out of slavery. They're taking a long day's march, and God tells them to camp next to the Red Sea. And they're there camped by the Red Sea, and all of a sudden they look up, and they see chariots in the distance, right? They see Pharaoh and all of Egypt's army coming towards them. So they've got the sea at their back. They've got all the armies of Egypt in front of them. And it looks like there's no escape, right? It looks like that's the end for them. And they begin to ask questions. They begin to ask questions about God. "God, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us here to die in the wilderness? Did we misunderstand who we were entrusting ourselves to? Did we make a huge mistake in following you out here just to die?" And you know the rest of the story. You know that God didn't bring them there to kill them. No, God brought them there to teach them. He brought them there to teach them and every generation that would come after them to trust him in the day of trouble. Psalm 77:19 says, "Your way was through the sea." Not around it, through the sea. "Your way was through the sea. Your path was through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Because he is the God who makes a way where there is no way. And so in Exodus 14, we're told that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the people of Israel go in, they walk through on dry ground, they make it to the other side. All the armies of Egypt follow after them, and while they're in the middle of the waters return, swallow them all up, and all this mighty superpower army of Egypt is destroyed in a moment, just like that, because of God's right hand, right? God leads his people like a flock through the waters and brings them safely on the other side. And so in Exodus 14, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, and so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And that's what Psalm 77 is talking about. The psalmist is looking back to that event, that day of trouble, when it looked like all hope was lost, and he's remembering how God made a way for them. He's remembering how God rescued his helpless flock when they were in trouble. He's remembering how he delivered them from all of their enemies that were too strong for them. He's remembering how he did it through Moses, an imperfect leader, through Aaron, a flawed priest. And he's remembering how God did that, not just for that generation. He did it for every generation that would come after them so that they would have this story to tell and to retell whenever they doubted who God is, whenever they were questioning who God is, so that they would never forget that he is a God who is always faithful to his promises and that he is a God who is able to make a way where there is no way. And that Exodus story is our story too, because we're part of that same people of God. We've been grafted in to that same covenant people of God. And so that story is our story as well. But we also have an even better story, don't we? We have an even better story that we can go to in times when we have questions about who God is, when we have doubts about his goodness, because we have Jesus Christ, who is the true and better Moses, who's leading the people of God out into freedom. We have Jesus Christ, who's a true and better Aaron, right? A great high priest who leads us into the presence of God. We remember that at the cross and at Christ's resurrection, that was a true and better Exodus. That's one of the ways that the New Testament talks about what happened. It uses this Exodus imagery to say that just like God saved his people back then, God did it again, and this is who God is. He's the God who makes a way where there is no way, because there we were, right, surrounded by all of our enemies, by sin and death, by our great enemy Satan, by the sin within us. And we remember how when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated Satan, he paid the penalty for our sin, and how when he rose again, he led his flock out into freedom. And so we remember that God made a way where there was no way. The cross and the empty tomb for us today are our Ebenezer, right? They're what we look to remember who God is and what he's done. And that's what we need to do again and again. We constantly need to be reminded of God's mighty deeds because we're prone to forget, right? We're a forgetful people. And so we need to remember that we are united to Christ by faith. And if we are united to Christ by faith, Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And so we were there that day. That day when Jesus died, we were there and we died. And that day when Christ was raised again from the dead, we were raised from the dead. And where Christ has gone ahead of us, we too will one day follow if we're united to him by faith. And so the answer in Christ to all of these questions that the psalmist asks in Psalm 77 is a resounding no, right? Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? No. Has God forgotten his people? No. How can the God who's already given us his only son forget to be gracious to us? How can the God who dwells within us by his Holy Spirit reject us? How can the God who has always been faithful to his promises in every generation stop being faithful now? So this is where we draw confidence in the day of trouble, by looking back on God's mercy to us in the past, because that sets the expectation for how he's going to act towards us in the future, right? And so in 1 Peter, it says that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the way that we nurture that hope, the way that we stir up that hope, the way that we live out of that hope is by remembering. We often forget. We're like Peter out there on the waves. We take our eyes off of Jesus. We start to look at the wind and the waves around us, and we start to sink. And so we often need to be reminded. And really, that's what we do when we gather here. We're being reminded of the same old story again and again. We're being reminded of that same gospel story. We're singing it. We're telling it again and again because we often forget it. And that's why God gave us the sacraments, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. He gave us not just a story, but he gave us physical things, right? He gave us physical signs and seals of God's grace to us. tangible memorials. And so we don't know what the future holds when we look ahead. We don't know when our day of trouble will end or when our day of trouble will begin. But we do know who God is. We do know what he's done for us. And so my encouragement to you is when you find yourself questioning God in the present, look back to what he's done in the past. He's still the same God, right? He's still the same God who delivers his people when they cry to him for help. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so he's still the same God who makes a way where there is no way. So there's a hymn by William Cowper that's been kind of rattling around in my brain over these last few weeks. So let me read you the last verse to that hymn. He said, "Lord, with hopes and fears we come to touch you if we may. Oh, send us not despairing home. Send none unhealed away." So would you pray with me? Lord, that is our prayer. Lord, we ask that you would not send us away unhealed. Lord, we come to you with all of our questions. We come to you oftentimes with our doubts. Lord, we don't know how to make sense of our experiences. But Lord, we cling to your goodness. Lord, we cling to the stories that we have heard of how you have saved others in the past. Lord, we remember our own stories of how when we cry out to you, you answer us. And so God, I pray that right now you would stir up our memories. Lord, remind us of what you've done for us. Lord, remind us of the stories that we have. Remind us of the stories we've heard from others. And Lord, most of all, remind us of that great story of how you loved us so much that you sent us your only son so that we would never have to question whether or not you love us, whether or not you're committed to us. Lord, how could he who gave up his only son not graciously with him give us all things? So God, I pray for those who are questioning right now. Lord, meet them in those questions and show them the way forward. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.